Open your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You'll recall, if you were here last week, that we started a brief two-part study in God's prophetic calendars. And the concept there is that there are various passages in, especially the Old Testament, the prophetic Old Testament scriptures, where God gives us a glimpse, a very detailed glimpse, into his plans for the future. And of course, we all understand the concept of a calendar. Most of us have them posted somewhere in our house where we jot down the things that we're planning to do next week, next month. And if we're very, very lucky, our plans and reality will happen to coincide. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Not so with God's calendars. We have seen that God's prophetic calendars will surely come to pass exactly as he has planned them out, because he is a God who declares the end from the beginning. Last week, we took a look at God's prophetic calendar for Israel in Daniel chapter 9, and here's how we sort of summarized that. We said there remains one period of 7 years on God's prophetic calendar for his covenant people. That period of 7 years is the period we refer to as the tribulation period, or the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, or Daniel's 70th week. God will use that period to bring his plans and purposes for Israel to fruition. And we talked last week about how God will use that period to restore Israel to himself, to deal with their sin problem once and for all, and to bring about the salvation of Israel. And Paul talks about how in that day all Israel will be saved. Well, this week we're going to look at God's plan for the nations. And you can think of humanity as being broadly divided into those two categories, the Jews and the nations. And then if we were to do a third study, we would probably look at God's calendar for the Church of Jesus Christ, which is a separate entity, that's you and I. But this week, the nations. There remains one period of worldwide Gentile domination on God's prophetic calendar for the nations. After that kingdom has prospered for a short while, Jesus Christ will utterly destroy it and establish his righteous eternal kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We'll start with Daniel chapter 2, and we're diving in right toward the beginning of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. You'll recall, as we discussed, that the Jewish people have been deported from their land after Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and destroyed it. They are now in bondage once again, this time not in Egypt, but in Babylon. And right toward the beginning of that 70 years of exile, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, experiences a very troubling prophetic dream, in which he beholds this mighty statue composed of four metals. And as he's standing there in his dream, taking in this majestic vision, all of a sudden he hears a sound descending from the heavens. And he turns around and he sees a rock coming out of the sky, hurtling toward the ground at an alarming rate of speed. It strikes the ground, it accelerates toward the statue, it smacks into the statue on the toes, and the entire thing comes crumbling down. And then this boulder begins to grow, and it becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar awakes from that dream, convinced that it means something, but he can't figure out what it is. And he appeals to his pagan astrologers and magicians and soothsayers and counselors. They're unable to make heads or tails of it. But finally, he finds Daniel. Turns out God has his servant right there under his nose in the land of Babylon, and there is a God who declares mysteries. And he will reveal the dream and the interpretation through the prophet Daniel. Let's pick up the narrative here in verse 29. This is Daniel narrating the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that had struck the statue became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So that is a lengthy passage of scripture, and perhaps you're thinking, oh dear, he's not going to try to preach that entire thing this morning, is he? Well, let's go ahead and make it worse and add a second one. Flip over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, if you would. And we'll look at this same prophecy from a slightly different angle. And we'll circle back around and comment on all these things. We're only going over in our Bibles a few chapters, but we're actually fast-forwarding in time by quite a few decades. Now we're toward the end of the Babylonian exile. Daniel's a very old man. He has served in the courts of all the Babylonian kings. And now God is going to show him, again, the same prophetic idea, the same content, the same substance, but viewed from a slightly different vantage point. We'll just read verses 1 through 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that was uttering great boasts. So you can just see from a cursory glance at these two that there's something similar going on, this progression of 4 entities, which is a prophecy about the future of the nations. These 2 prophetic dreams describe the sweep of future history for the nations of this planet as a succession of 4 great Gentile kingdoms that will dominate the world, and then the end will come. I find it very fascinating that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel dreamed about the same 4 kingdoms, but they viewed them from very different vantage points, didn't they? Nebuchadnezzar views these four Gentile kingdoms as this majestic, beautiful statue, a work of fine craftsmanship, the kind of thing that you might go pay good money to go view in a museum. Oh, look at this mighty, awesome, majestic piece of work. Daniel, looking at the same four kingdoms, sees them as ravenous beasts, the kind of things that if you were to meet them out in the forest one day, you would either want to run away at top speed or shoot them, depending on how heavily armed you happen to be at the time. Very different viewpoints on these four Gentile nations. And I think the distinction is significant. I think we're not merely seeing the difference in how a Babylonian king and a Jewish exile would view Gentile powers, although that's true. I think we're also seeing the difference in how humanity looks at Gentile political powers and how God looks at them. We tend to see kingdoms and empires and political power as something mighty and something to be aspired to, and God sees them as ravenous beasts that are only interested in crushing and destroying and tearing up. I would suggest to you that that remains God's viewpoint on the nations of this world. More on that later. Much of this prophecy has actually already been fulfilled from our vantage point, here now living millennia after the time of Daniel. But to Daniel and the initial readers of these prophecies, it was almost all still future. So they were literally receiving tomorrow's news today. And as we work our way through this prophecy, what I'm going to try to do for you this morning is to correlate the prophecy contained in these scriptures with what we know from history actually took place. And as you're going to see, there is a perfect correspondence between those two things. As we said, God's plans, his purposes, always come to pass exactly as he has set them out. So here's Nebuchadnezzar's statue, golden head, silver chest, bronze belly and thighs, iron legs. And then those four pieces of the statue would correspond to those four beasts: winged lion, a lopsided bear, a four-headed leopard, and then this fourth beast, which is sometimes called the nondescript beast, which I think is not a good title for that beast, because nondescript means lacking specific characteristics, but this beast has all kinds of weird descriptive characteristics. So I just like to call this fourth beast the strange beast. I think we can probably all agree that is a very strange beast, and we would really be scratching our heads if we ran across something like that. We'll go ahead and start with the first kingdom. This would be the Babylonian kingdom. Kingdom 1, Babylon. Not the old Babylonian kingdom from the days of the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, which we read about in Genesis, but this is what was called the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, or the Second Babylonian kingdom. This kingdom was established by King Nabopolassar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's father. Nabopolassar was crowned king of Babylon in 626 BC after a very bloody series of wars with the Assyrians. You'll remember the Assyrians featured very prominently in biblical history and was constantly antagonizing God's people Israel. Well, they finally come to an end with the rise of the Babylonians. Nabopolassar established Babylonian supremacy over the Middle East when the Assyrian Empire finally fell in 612 BC. His son Nebuchadnezzar accedes to the throne, and he truly expands Babylon's reach and makes it a great juggernaut of success. That's true not only of the city of the kingdom of Babylon, but also of the city of Babylon. He takes that city and just expands it, transforms it into a massive political power and a significant center of cultural learning and philosophy. So whenever we think of old Babylon, our minds often go to King Nebuchadnezzar. What a mighty accomplished man he was in the eyes of the world. And Daniel affirms that this first kingdom corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. Wherever the sons of man dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. You might note here that in the ancient way of thinking, a king and a kingdom were not necessarily distinguished from each other as if they were two separate things. Rather, they were thought of as two sides of the same coin. The king was considered to be the embodiment of the kingdom, just as the kingdom was the manifestation of the king's power. So that's why Daniel can say, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, are this head of gold, and then after you will come these kingdoms." They're not necessarily two different things in the ancient mindset as we would tend to think of them. You'll notice that the head of gold is represented by gold. That's very interesting because the Babylonians were known for using gold extensively in their artwork and architecture to a level unsurpassed at that time. So there's some immediate correspondence between what Daniel's people would have known about the Babylonians and the imagery in this prophecy. And then in Daniel's dream, it is represented by a lion, which is very appropriate because the lion was just virtually the mascot of Babylon. If you look at the various excavations and artifacts that have been discovered in Babylon, you see the lion all over the place. This is actually a picture of a lion on the Ishtar Gate, which was the huge imposing gate right at the entrance of the old city of Babylon. So as you walked into Babylon, you would see this gate covered with figures of lions. And very often in the ancient world, people equated the Babylonian Empire with the symbol of a lion. After Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon had a total of five kings, none of whom were anywhere near as powerful or as successful as Nebuchadnezzar had been. And finally, the Neo-Babylonian Empire came to an end in 539 BC when it was conquered by our second kingdom, and this would be the kingdom of Medo-Persia. There had been several decades by this point of decadence and weak rulers within Babylon, which left it ripe for the plucking. And as always happens, a new power was rising. The Medes and the Persians formed a very deadly alliance, and they were just virtually steamrolling their way across the ancient Near East, crushing underfoot everyone who dared to oppose them. And on October 12th, 539 BC, interestingly we know the exact date, King Cyrus's army took control of the city of Babylon. He has his engineers divert the Euphrates River, which gives him an opening right into the heart of the city. And the armies of Cyrus, the armies of the Medes and the Persians march right into the city and take it without barely having to kill anybody. Really a remarkable military success in the ancient world. You will recall that it was under the Medes and the Persians that the Jewish people were finally allowed to return home to Israel, right? We discussed this a little bit last week, how the 70 years of exile finally were up. Daniel confesses his sins, or the sins of the nation rather, confesses those sins on behalf of the nation, and as a result, God delivers his people, and he, under Cyrus's decree, allows them to leave Babylon and return to the Jewish homeland. Well, Medo-Persia is represented here by a chest of silver and two arms. Very fitting imagery, right? Medes and the Persians, a two-part conglomeration coming together in one kingdom. You see a similar thing going on with the bear where it is lopsided, right? That conveys two parts to this alliance, and that's exactly how these things came about. It's also typified by this color silver, this precious metal silver, which is appropriate because the Medo-Persian Empire was known for being very, very monetarily successful. The Medes and the Persians developed a system of taxation and commerce which made them the financial powerhouse of the ancient world. And to the ancient mind, silver was the color of money. We really don't think that way today. We typically would think of green, right? Our greenbacks signifies money. But in the ancient world, in many languages, including Hebrew, the word for silver and the word for money or wealth are one and the same. And that's actually still true today in about a dozen languages. So in the ancient world, if you thought of wealth, money, financial prosperity, you thought of the color silver. Interesting how that detail corresponds to this prophecy. The Persians had significantly more power in this kingdom and in this alliance than the Medes did, and I think that is reflected in this lopsided bear, right? One side of it is raised up, signifying that one of the parties to this alliance is more powerful than the other, and that would continue to be the case throughout the lifetime of this kingdom. And then the bear has three ribs in its mouth, most likely a reference to the three great military conquests of the Medes and the Persians. That would be Babylon, obviously. We just referred to the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. That takes place in 539 BC. And then they also defeated the kingdom of Lydia in 546 and the kingdom of Egypt in 525. So one by one, the Medes and the Persians, as I said, are just steamrolling across the ancient Near East, crushing underfoot anybody who would dare to oppose them. And for a time, it looked as though they were just going to conquer everyone and everything, and Medo-Persia would be the only game in town. until they made a fatal mistake. Here's King Xerxes, aka King Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. He is one of the Medo-Persian kings, and it is in his day that the Medo-Persian Empire begins to decline because he makes the fatal error of going to war with Greece. He's looking out across the ancient world, he's seeing all these kingdoms falling under Medo-Persian dominance, and he fixes his eye on the kingdom of Greece, and he thinks, I want that. There is a people yet to be subjugated. It's a terrible mistake. If you're familiar with the story of King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans in the Battle of Thermopylae, that's when things start going south for King Xerxes. He brings his mighty hordes of Medo-Persian armies and the armies of all the people that he's already defeated. He brings them against Greece, and basically he gets thrashed. There's a series of wars between these two great powers, and Medo-Persia gets sent home packing. Tremendous embarrassment in defeat, and this kingdom will never be the same again. And so the second kingdom is succeeded by the third, and that is indeed the kingdom of Greece, or what is sometimes called the Macedonian kingdom. In 336 BC, Alexander the Great succeeds Philip II, the king of Macedon. Here's a picture of Alexander the Great, probably from about the time, shortly after Alexander's lifetime, so that may be an accurate portrayal of what he looked like. Alexander had a mission, and that was to Hellenize the known world. In other words, he wanted to take the known world and make it absolutely thoroughgoingly Greek. Alexander himself is trained by Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, and he is just convinced that Greek culture and Greek philosophy and Greek law and Greek poetry and Greek literature and everything Greek is just exactly where it's at. And wouldn't it be great if we could just make the entire world Greek? That's exactly what he does. Alexander sets out to conquer the world, not just to satisfy an expansionistic urge, but rather to, in his mind, civilize the known world, make everybody Greek. In 331 BC, the Macedonians conquered the Persians at the Battle of Arbela. That would be probably the date at which we would say Medo-Persia fell to Greece. The Greeks, interestingly, used bronze very innovatively in their weapons and siege engines. You can see how that connects with this prophecy, right? A belly and thighs of bronze. So the gold connects, the silver connects, and the bronze connects. Exact correspondence between the prophetic details and the way that these things worked themselves out in history. And then Alexander finally fulfills his mission, or at least as much as you could expect any one man to do that. He conquers basically the known world in just 8 years. Which I find very discouraging when I look back over the last 8 years of my life and ask myself, what have you accomplished? Alexander conquered the known world. That's why he gets the great appended to his name. Not too many of us will enjoy that same level of reverence. Well, you can understand. If you conquer the known world in 8 years, you're going to get some accolades. And so the world was Hellenized and Greece reigns ascendant for a time. The Macedonian kingdom, interestingly, is divided into four parts after Alexander's death in 323 BC. And this, again, corresponds to the prophecy that we're reading in these passages. It actually comes about in a very interesting way. Alexander lay dying. We're not entirely sure what he was dying of, but some kind of sickness had ravaged his body. And he had no male heir, or at least he had no male heir yet. Actually, his wife Roxanne was pregnant with what would turn out to be his son. But he's not born until after Alexander dies, and so now we've got a problem. The Macedonian kingdom is the mightiest kingdom the world had ever seen at this point, and its great king and general and warlord is about to die without an heir. What are we going to do? Who's going to succeed Alexander? And so it's said that his four trusted generals surrounded Alexander as he lay on his deathbed and asked, "Who shall we appoint to succeed you?" And he responded in Greek, "Toi kratistoi," to the strongest. Alexander didn't want just anybody to inherit his mantle. He wanted it to go to the best, the brightest, the strongest. And that turned out to be not such a great strategy, because everyone says, "Oh, the strongest, that's me." And then you have this jockeying for position, and now the various elements of the Greek Macedonian Empire are going to go to war with one another. So the Macedonian Empire, here's what it looks like at Alexander's death. It ends up getting carved up into four component pieces, which are called the Hellenistic, Seleucid, Ptolemaic, and Antigonid kingdoms. And for a period of several centuries, they're going to war with one another to try to achieve dominance and inherit Alexander's mantle. You notice that there is a fourfold division in the third beast of Daniel's vision, don't you? Four heads, exact correspondence to what we see here. Eventually, out of this four-way tug of war that's taking place, two kingdoms emerge. The Hellenistic and the Antigonid kingdoms diminished, and the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kingdoms become dominant. And that may be reflected in this twofold division that we see in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, right? Belly of bronze, that's Alexander's kingship during the Macedonian era, and then two thighs, probably a reference to this twofold division that eventually emerges between these two Greek kingdoms. Really fascinating how these details of the prophecy just merge and meld perfectly with what we see in secular history. So there's our third kingdom, the Macedonian kingdom or the Greek kingdom. Greece eventually falls, just as the others had, this time to the mighty superpower of Rome. The Romans defeat the Greeks in 146 BC during what was called the Punic Wars. And so Rome displaced Greece as the world's major superpower. I'll date Rome beginning here at 146 BC to question mark, because no one's entirely sure when it ends. And I'm going to argue on the basis of this passage that the true end of Rome is actually yet future. Arguably the greatest kingdom the world has ever known. The Romans showed themselves to be ruthless and brutal and militarily brilliant. And as a result of that, they achieve once again what Alexander had set out to do, which is subjugation of basically the known world. And ever since the days of ancient Rome, there has always been this yearning in the hearts of those in Western civilization for the glory of Rome. And you see that coming up again and again and again throughout history. People want to recapture the glory of old Rome. And so in our architecture and in our military regalia, oftentimes you see Roman iconography coming to the fore. There's just something in us that desires to get back to that mighty kingdom. And you see that coming up again and again and again. Rome eventually divides into two kingdoms, Eastern and Western Rome. That actually happens after the time of Jesus Christ. The final split actually comes in the days of King Valentinian in AD 364. So now you've got two kingdoms, two Roman kingdoms. The city of Rome in the west is the capital of the Western Roman Empire. The city of Constantinople in the east is the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, or what will later come to be known as the Byzantium Empire. Interesting, two legs, right? And two kingdoms, eventually. Again, exact correspondence between the prophetic details and what we see in history. Then when we get to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we have, and Daniel's dream for that matter, we finally have a glimpse at the revived Roman Empire. So if you follow the imagery down, starting at the waist, probably the united Roman Empire, a twofold division with the two legs, divided Roman Empire, that has already come to pass. Then we get down to the feet and the 10 toes, and now we're looking into the future. The days when Messiah will return and set up his kingdom, and now we have what I would like to call the revived Roman Empire. 10 toes, signifying probably 10 divisions. Whatever this end times revived Roman Empire will look like, it will have 10 constituent parts. We're not exactly sure how that's going to work itself out, but probably somewhat similar to the way that we in our country have 50 states comprising one nation. In a similar way, you'll probably have 10 sort of sub-kingdoms or 10 provinces making up one revived Roman Empire. That's how most prophetic scholars have taken that. This final phase of the kingdom is made up of iron and clay, and Daniel describes that as signifying a fragility in the kingdom, right? Some elements will be stronger, some elements will be weaker, and they will not cohere perfectly together, just as iron and clay does not cohere perfectly together. So there's going to be an instability and a fragility. And indeed, as we read in other passages about the beginning of the tribulation period, we find that the revived Roman Empire is actually a place that is racked with warfare, as once again, you've got various kings sort of jockeying for position. Then you have this business about the little horn who comes up. This is who we would refer to as the Antichrist, the great Roman emperor of the last days. He's the same guy that we looked at last week, the prince who was to come, right, who we learned will enter the temple of God and establish this abomination which makes desolate, which we said is probably a reference to him declaring himself to be God at some point during the tribulation. You notice that as the little horn rises, it takes out three of the other horns. That's very significant because Daniel identifies those 10 horns with 10 kings that will rule. So we've got one revived Roman Empire, 10 pieces, 10 states with 10 kings. The Antichrist emerges, and in so doing, he takes out three of them. Probably a reference again to warfare that's taking place toward the beginning of the tribulation. And if you want to jot in the margin of your Bible there, Revelation 6, I think that's a cross-reference, because we find with the first four sealed judgments a massive worldwide war taking place at the beginning of the tribulation. And those first four sealed judgments are also called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You recognize that imagery, no doubt. A white horse, which is the Antichrist, this little horn, followed by horses which represent warfare and famine and death. Very fragile situation here at the beginning of the final 7 years of this age. He is said to utter great blasphemies, right, in this passage. He's boastful, he's a blasphemer. That correlates with what we find about the Antichrist in Revelation 13. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is those who dwell in heaven. He is also referred to as a horn that is covered with eyes. That's kind of odd imagery, probably not something that would be too familiar to us in our modern thinking. But in prophetic literature, oftentimes the eye simply signifies brilliance or cleverness. So this crafty, intelligent, very, very competent man will arise at some point in the future, after the rapture, and will establish his kingdom through warfare and achieve dominance over this planet. And so there we have it, the sweep of human history in the future. Partially in the past, partially in the future. All of it was future to Daniel, of course. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and finally the Romans. The Roman kingdom consisting of two parts, at least, part of which is past, part of which is yet future. Which brings us to the end and the beginning. An end of the old order, the beginning of the new. Look with me at verse 9 of Daniel 7. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were opened. Judgment day has come. The God of the universe and the judge of all has taken his seat. And the period of God's patience with sinfulness has drawn to an end. And now he will judge these wicked pagan Gentile nations. Just as he previously used them to judge his own sinful people, Israel, now he will issue his righteous judgments upon them. The court sat, the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Most likely a reference to the fact that each of these first kingdoms don't really come to a complete end, right? They're just sort of absorbed into the next kingdom, and so their life is allowed to continue for a time. But when this judgment is delivered, it's done once and for all. No more Gentile kingdoms upon this earth. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And you will immediately recognize that phrase, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ's favorite self-designation, referring to himself again and again and again throughout his earthly ministry as the Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So now Daniel, through the eyes of faith, sees a magnificent sight. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God the Son in flesh, approaches the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and from his hand he will receive a kingdom. Verse 14, to him, that is to Christ, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we've been talking this morning about the four kingdoms, but that's not quite accurate, is it? Perhaps instead we should say the five kingdoms, because a fifth kingdom is surely coming, and that fifth kingdom is the messianic kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the Messiah returns, the kingdoms of this world are utterly destroyed and defeated. The former things of this world will pass away and they will never more be called to mind. No more corruption, no more pagan sinfulness, no more dominance of this world by the enemies of God. No, God does away with them and eradicates these sinful structures and political systems once and for all. God the Son takes his rightful place as king. And it is so appropriate that he should take his place as king because he is the only one in all the universe who is truly qualified for the position. Very God of very God, and therefore the creator and ultimate sovereign of the entire universe, and at the same time, very man of very man, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Mary. And so just as God entrusted this planet to mankind, you are to have dominion over this planet, you are to subdue it, you are to rule over it in my place, finally the perfect man will take his place as king of the world. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Are you looking forward to that day? Notice that his is a uniquely Jewish kingdom, but his is not an exclusively Jewish kingdom. I find that fascinating. Look again at verse 14. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And this was always God's intention, but I fear many times the Jewish people missed it. Especially during the times of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the time of Jesus Christ, there was this tendency to be very, very exclusive with the revelation of God and to tend to think, oh, we are Abraham's seed, we are Abraham's children, so we're God's favorites, and the rest of you can just stay outside, we don't want anything to do with you. Even the apostles of Jesus Christ took an awful lot of persuading before they overcame this idea that God is only interested in the Jewish nation. Well, we do believe that the Jewish people are God's special people. They are his chosen people. They are his covenant people. They are the people through whom he has decided to reveal himself to the world and to redeem the world, but they are not his only people. Because Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is the creator of all, and he is the redeemer of all, or to whosoever will believe in him. And he loves each and every one of us. So if you are here this morning and you are of non-Jewish descent, this is very, very good news. God's kingdom is eternal in duration and it is worldwide in scope. This kingdom will never end. In quite the contrast to these earthly kingdoms that we have seen, they all enter history at a particular point. They're allowed to prosper for a short time, and then they decline and they pass away. The new model comes out, and the old one is obsolete. Off with you into the dustbin of history. Not so the messianic kingdom of our Christ. He will reign forever and ever, and that's reflected in the language of this passage as well. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Sometimes we who are premillennialists are misunderstood as if we believed that Christ's kingdom will be only 1,000 years in duration. And that's not what we believe. Nothing could be further from the truth. No, this passage says it is an everlasting dominion which will never pass away. That millennium, that 1,000-year period of time, that's only the beginning. I had a professor who liked to say that's the kickoff party for the reign of Jesus Christ, because as soon as the 1,000 years is finished, we issue forth directly into eternity, and God the Son is reigning, and God the Father is reigning in a state of righteousness and justice and happiness and joy and perfection forever. Behold, Jesus says, I am making all things new. So to reiterate, there remains one period of worldwide Gentile domination on God's prophetic calendar for the nations. After that kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, has prospered for a short while, Jesus Christ will utterly destroy it, and he will establish his righteous eternal kingdom. And now I have just a couple of key takeaways for you. First, God's word is absolutely trustworthy. Did you notice as we proceeded down through these prophecies, looking at the interesting prophetic details, which no doubt were opaque to Daniel and confusing? Gold, silver, bronze, four-headed leopard, wings, what is all this? But now standing on the other side of these events, we can look back in time and see how every single detail in God's prophetic scriptures was fulfilled down to the letter. He is a God who declares the end from the beginning. And again, that should give us tremendous hope, because we live in a world that is characterized by uncertainty and instability, wondering what's going to happen, worrying about what's going to take place. How in the world are we going to make sense out of all this mess that seems to be taking place on a daily basis? And the Christian has the privilege of not getting caught up in that mindset, because our God sees all that will take place, and our God has planned all that will take place. And nothing can ever happen to frustrate the plans and the purposes of our God. Do you find comfort in that? I hope you do. Yesterday we remembered an event that absolutely shook our nation to its core. Totally unexpected. I'm sure all of us can remember where we were that day, how those events unfolded, and how it seemed like our plans had just been completely shot. There was no way to plan for this. You know what? God knew exactly what was going to happen thousands of years before Osama bin Laden was even born. And that's true of the events of today, and that's true of the events of tomorrow, and that's true of every event that will ever take place on this planet. Takeaway number two, this world is not our home. Do you remember that old song we used to sing? This world is not our home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It's a difficult song to sing because if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time we don't really mean it. Right? I mean, just to get a little bit introspective here, all too often we like to convince ourselves that we're going to hunker down for a while. And then maybe we can make our own sort of Christian kingdom right here and now in this nation. And we convince ourselves that if we can just accomplish X, Y, and Z, boy, we can really turn things around. We'll boycott all the woke companies. We'll get a bunch of evangelicals elected into high office and maybe get a few more conservative justices on the Supreme Court. And boy, we could really fix this place, couldn't we? You know, put up a new coat of paint and maybe patch up all the holes and make a really nice home for ourselves. And so we stress ourselves out and we wear ourselves out getting all embroiled in political activism or culture wars over social issues. And I fear that when that dominates our thinking and when that dominates our actions, we tend to lose sight of what the Bible tells us about this world and about his church and about our citizenship. Peter says, we are aliens and sojourners in this place. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen in these passages this morning, the kingdoms of this world, the nations of this world, are on borrowed time. Let's not forget that. Now, please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not suggesting that we should just disengage from civic life as the Amish have done or as the Anabaptists have done, I think it's a good thing to vote. I think that's perfectly fine. I think it's a good thing that we seek to be a good godly influence on our nation while we are here. There's certainly biblical precedent for that. I think it is an honorable and noble thing to serve one's country as a police officer or a first responder or in the military or in any of those capacities. All of that is good, all of that is fine, all of that is righteous. As long as we remember this nation, these nations, all these kingdoms, the entire world system is on borrowed time. And we are not, through our human effort and ingenuity and political activism, ever going to fix it. The best we can do is try to keep the train on the tracks for the time being. But when Jesus Christ returns, he will fix everything. And never forget, he's not going to salvage any of our political systems or human governmental structures. He's going to destroy all of it and start over. And then and only then will peace and prosperity and righteousness and justice be a permanent characteristic of this planet. Only when the Prince of Peace returns. And finally, Jesus is King. Worship him, serve him, submit to him. We've seen a lot of kings this morning. All these kings of ancient and even future kingdoms that have arisen and will arise. All of them violent, all of them self-serving, all of them expansionistic, all of them cruel, all of them power-hungry. And for a brief time, they appear to be majestic and mighty and supreme, and oh, what glory the kings have exhibited. But eventually, they die and they decay and they wither away and they come to nothing. And their kingdoms pass off the scene, and you never really even think about them or listen to anything about them unless you're watching the History Channel or having some guy come preach to you from the book of Daniel. Jesus is unlike all of these kings. He is not expansionistic, he is not violent, he is not power hungry. He is Jesus, meek and lowly and humble, Jesus strong and kind. He will not force you to accept him, he will not subjugate you, he will not coerce you. Rather, he has a very counterintuitive strategy. He loves you. Imagine that. He loves you so very much that he gave himself for you, suffering the ultimate indignation for my sins and for yours. He himself, Peter says, suffered in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And all who call on the name of the Lord and all who believe in him and his sacrifice for sins can have their relationship with God restored and their sins forgiven and their eternity secure in heaven. But more than that, those of us who have believed in Jesus, who have become his followers, have the great privilege and opportunity of serving him and submitting to him and worshiping him today. And there is no greater joy and there is no greater endeavor than that. There's a song that was very popular when I was younger. It's getting older now, aren't we all? Part of the chorus went like this. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. But still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly serve you now. May that be the song of our hearts today. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We worship you. We serve you. We seek to submit to you. Empower us to do that better and more every single day. Break us of our pride. Break us of those elements of humanity that make us more like these pagan nations and less like your son, the coming messianic king. And help us to glorify him with every fiber of our being. Father, we are so encouraged and comforted when we look at these things and we see that you've had a plan all along and that the plan will surely be brought to pass. Increase our confidence, Lord God, in you, in your scriptures, and in your son. And increase our love for him every single day. We give him the glory and the honor and pray in Jesus' matchless mighty name. Amen. Thank you.